Well, good morning. It's a joy to be able to be in the pulpit once again. I hope the Lord blesses the time that I have with you up here. If you've turned away from your Bible, from the scripture reading, go ahead and turn back to it. That was Acts chapter 2. The focus verses are 37 and 38. And let me read just those two verses for you. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So what we have here in this passage, at the most basic level, is a crowd and a speaker. The speaker is Peter. He gives a simple message, and the crowd heard this message. Upon hearing it, they were deeply moved emotionally, and they asked a critical question: what shall we do? This conversation that we have recorded here is 2,000 years old, but the question remains important for us today. It's a question that each member of the crowd needed to ask, and it's a question that each member of the human race in all of history needed to ask, and so it's a question that we all individually still need to ask today. What do we do in light of the propositional truths of the gospel? Peter has presented this gospel to the crowd. We see them in these verses under conviction of sin, and they want to know, what do they do about it? What can you do when God is against you? The Bible says that we too are under condemnation for our sins apart from Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. But in a way, this is actually a concluding argument that Paul is making in chapter 3. At that point in the book of Romans, he has already spent two previous chapters detailing how men are without excuse because God has revealed himself to us in creation, but we take that truth and we bury it and we exchange that truth of God for a lie. In chapter 2, he details how we are all alike under conviction, whether or not we are under the law, that is, under the old covenant of Israel, because the work of the law is written on our hearts, but our conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse us. We cannot say, "I didn't know," because that is a lie. So my point there is that Paul has spent three entire chapters of the book of Romans making sure that we all know that we are all alike, the same in the sense that we are born sinners and we are without excuse. So this is indeed a question for us. We ought to take heed to Peter's answer, because the wages of sin is death. And if you have not done what Peter says to do, you remain under the condemnation of God. But the good news is, Peter has an answer. He didn't just stop and say, "Well, there's nothing you can do, just deal with it." We really can do something for this situation. I'll lay out for you in this service what it is that we are to do when we are confronted with this reality that we are sinners. I'll unpack Peter's answer here. In the next service, what I want to do is talk about what we'll not to do, and to do that, I'll look at an issue from church history. If you haven't heard it, it's called the Marrow Controversy. That was a gospel issue in 17th century Scotland. We'll look at that, and it's my prayer that by looking at that, what I'm saying in this service will be reinforced in the second service. So with that, let's look at Peter's sermon here. First, I want to look at the wider context and make some comments about some things that are happening here. Especially since I'm not in some larger series on the book of Acts, I think this is necessary. So first, let's look at an order of events leading up to the events we have here at Pentecost. You know that Christ is killed on a Friday after Passover. You know that 3 days later he's resurrected. He then appears to his apostles and followers for a period of approximately 40 days following his resurrection, at which point he ascends into heaven in a cloud. In Luke's account, we see that Christ commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. Now, this is interesting because he tells them to go to the place of greatest potential danger. Their master was just killed in Jerusalem, and in fact, just about 2 months prior, they all fled him for fear of their lives, and Jesus tells them, go back there, after they had abandoned him at his arrest. And so we see a full restoration of not just Peter, but all of the disciples. Then we see the church's first order of business in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. You're probably familiar with the story of how Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. And just a side comment here, the very first order of business, note the use of scripture in the very first order of business for the church. Let me actually go there so we have some context here. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 15. Excuse me, it's verse 12. Then they, that is, the disciples and followers of Christ, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, where they were asked, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then this is where Peter stands up among the brothers, and he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then it explains what happened to Judas, and either last week or the week before, Pastor Ben opened up how that's reconciled in the accounts of the Gospels. And Peter goes to the Scriptures, for in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. The church is here assembled. You could maybe argue before they're really inaugurated as the New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as they recognize that they need to replace Judas, they go to the Scriptures. Jesus didn't tell them to do this, as far as we can tell. This is indicated by the way in which Peter brings up the issue. He says the Scriptures say, but he argues that they should do it because the Scriptures say to do it. Now, we follow a similar principle here today because Christ still commands his church through his word. About 1 week after this, because Pentecost, if you do the math, was about 50 days after the Passover meal, the apostles and Christ's followers are all together in one place when the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And so the way redemptive history has unfolded here, it's a very short period of time. We're looking at 2 months. So Peter's in Jerusalem, preaching to the people he feared to the point that he denied Christ 3 times. That's only 2 months. That's about 60 days of time that have passed. This brings us to the scene in which our passage takes place. Only about 2 months have passed from when Peter denied Christ 3 times, when all his disciples abandoned him, to this powerful scene in which we see Peter's bold sermon in the hearing of the Jews that had just killed the Messiah. These were the individuals he had feared just weeks ago. I've heard some theologians say they don't really like the title of the book of Acts. That was something that was added later. The full title is The Act of the Apostles. Look at how the whole book begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is a book about all that Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension. One theologian says it would be more properly called the Acts of the Risen, Ascended, and Ruling Lord Jesus Christ. My point in saying this now is that as we consider the unfolding of this inaugural event of the New Testament church, we need to recognize that 3,000 people didn't get saved because capable, elegant men were in charge. You know who was in charge in this event? Cowards. Cowards were in charge. These were men who abandoned Christ 2 months prior. By the grace of God, these cowards found courage, and Christ used these weak vessels to build his church. But it is Christ who builds his church, not his under-shepherds. Christ said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." Moving on then to chapter 2, we have the promised helper coming. And we see here Christ's love for his church. The day of Pentecost itself comes. This is the fulfillment of Christ's promise to send the helper after his departure. He told his disciples in John 14:26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Then again, he tells his disciples in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." We see Christ's love for his sheep in sending the Holy Spirit. In John 14:18, he assures his disciples, after he tells them that I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back in 3 days. And this troubles them. They don't understand how that fits into the whole redemptive historical plan. And they're troubled in their hearts. And Jesus assures them, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Today, we don't see Christ with our eyes, but we still behold him by faith. And we can look to how he cared for his disciples in giving them these promises at the right time, at the right season, when they were most troubled. And we can still be comforted that he cares for us in the same way. Remember the context of those promises in John 14. He told them that he was leaving, but was quick to say it would not be for long. He would personally return in body at his resurrection after only 3 days, and then would send the Holy Spirit, also called the Comforter, to be with them. So, brethren, look at the sending of the Holy Spirit and see that Christ loves his sheep. He loves his church. He will not abandon his church. He will not abandon even the disciples that abandoned him at his arrest. We can see his love in his treatment of the disciples, and rest assured that by his blood, we are benefactors of that same love. Next, let's consider the magnitude of the miracle that's happening here. The Spirit came upon them in such a manner that it drew crowds for its sound. There are some significant things here about the narrative that tell us something of the grand scale of this miracle. And it might not be what you think. It's certainly not what the Pentecostals think. It says in verse 6 that the crowd was bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So first, an easy observation. They were speaking in human languages, not some unintelligible angelic language. Second, note the list of diverse peoples that were present there. If you ever have some time, look at that list. There's about 20 different people groups listed in Acts chapter 2. Let me point you to where it is so you can see it with your own eyes. In verse 8. In verse 9 is where the list starts. This is a list of all the peoples that were present: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What I did in preparation for this, just out of curiosity, is I looked all those groups up and looked at where they resided, where their homes were. There's nearly 20 groups here represented. The way the list is presented to us, it starts with lands in the east, the Parthians, whose empire was about 800 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It then makes its way south to residents of Mesopotamia, that's modern-day Iran. It then jumps over to Greece, Asia Minor, and then Africa and Rome. This list stretches the entire Roman Empire. You might be able to explain the disciples speaking a few languages common to areas near them, but not that many. The languages themselves at that time were more diverse than they are now. The Parthians, for example, spoke Parthian, a now extinct version of modern Persian, the official language of Iran. The Elamites were interesting. They spoke their own language that, as far as linguists can tell, was a completely isolated language, no relation to other languages. The crowd then mentions something that piles extravagance on even more in verse 7. They say, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? These were the hillbillies of their time. They weren't supposed to be multilingual and able to competently declare the wonders of God in other languages. Probably the most redneck thing I've ever been to in my life, and it was fun, was an evening of drag racing near Yazoo, Mississippi. That's the name of a town. They call towns things like that. Yazoo. These southerners turned old, ratty pickup trucks into race cars, and they raced them in mud for very short distances in a field in the middle of the night. So we have stereotypes, right, of southerners in our culture, even today, one being that it would be the least likely place that people would speak anything but English. And in fact, I stood out. If I opened my mouth to somebody I didn't know, they asked me where I was from because I didn't sound right to them. In contrast to this, I remember about 15 years ago when I started with my company that I'm in now. We were quite a bit bigger then than we are now. And we were renting a couple floors at an office building in downtown Portland. And there was a time when you could walk all the way around that office, and I'm not exaggerating, you could hear 5 different languages. I remember hearing English, Spanish, Portuguese, Chinese, and I would classify British English as another language. Just out of curiosity, how many of you can speak Spanish? How many of you are... We've got a few here. Now, which of these places do you think would be more likely for you to hear Spanish? Probably the multilingual office, huh? Imagine sitting on the bleachers of that drag race on a Mississippi summer evening with a bunch of rednecks and having one turn to you and speak to you in your own language perfectly. That's what these people were amazed about. The Galileans are doing this. These are not educated people. The hillbillies are doing this. What is going on here? And so we see here the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated. Weak vessels will not stop Christ from building his church. I will argue later that this is not the greatest power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in this passage. But that ends my comments about the background of the sermon. Let's look at Peter's actual message now. The message starts with an explanation. The crowd has heard the sound of the Spirit's arrival, and they are drawn to its source. They want to know what's happening. And Peter explains what's happening by pointing to a prophecy in Joel. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? What was the first order of business? Oh, we've got to replace Judas. Let's go to the scripture. What's the second order of business? Let's explain to this crowd what's going on. Go to the scriptures. In the midst of the Holy Spirit descending on them and enabling them to speak in tongues, Peter goes to the scriptures. This shows us the supremacy of the written word over other forms of revealed revelation. So he goes to Joel. He quotes from Joel in verses 17 through 21 of Acts. Now, this isn't my focus this morning, so I'm not going to expound upon it, but I'll just mention two things. When he goes to Joel, he's explaining the things that are happening right then. He's not prophesying things that will yet happen. Number two, the most glorious thing in this quotation is verse 21. Look at the language here, like in verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. Now that's lofty, amazing language, but the most amazing thing in this quotation is verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have heard sermons from charismatic pastors that make a big deal out of verses 17 through 21. And they 17 through 20, that is. And they completely miss verse 21. I had some friends who attended a Pentecostal church in high school, and I went there a handful of times, four or five times, and I am not exaggerating, as far as I can remember, they brought this passage up every single time. This quotation from Joel, and no mention of verse 21. Verse 21 is the most blessed thing about this quotation, and I would argue the most miraculous thing. This indeed is a new covenant being inaugurated here, not like the old covenant with Israel. All people can simply call on the name of the Lord and be saved. No complex ceremonial laws, boundless with respect to ethnicity. All call, and they can be saved. Now, I want to ask you all a question who maybe are those who profess Christ already. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? Can you explain it to me? Do you know how to answer it? Are you able, with more or less degree of ability, to answer that question off the top of your head? If you can't answer that question, even as you sit here now, how would you go through that? What points would you bring up? What scriptures might you go to? Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter is exhorting his audience there to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. How much more ought we to be ready to simply give an account of that hope? Now, I don't have a great memory, and I know the way my memory works. If I remember some points, if I just remember the beginning of something, I can usually remember the whole thing. And so the way that I have done this, and I'm not making this a law for you, the way that I've done it for myself that works, some years ago I felt I wasn't prepared to give an account of that hope. And so what I did is I lifted some points from an old J.I. Packer book. I don't remember the name of it, actually, and I didn't take the time to look it up. And I just remembered around these four points. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about man and sin. The gospel is about Christ and his work. And the gospel is about repentance and faith. God, man, Christ, repentance. And I know that if I can remember those four things, I can take quite a bit of time and I can share what the gospel is with anybody who asks me. Maybe you have a better memory than me and you don't need to do that, but I needed to do that. So I just lay that before you because those are the points I'm going to follow in this sermon. And it's actually not that Peter follows those points to the T, but that's kind of one of the things I want to bring to light here. So in the first place, the gospel is about God. It is not first about man. The beginning and end of the gospel is God himself. All creation exists for his glory and for the purpose of, and the purpose of our life is to glorify and enjoy him forever. Paul says in Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." He is the creator and sustainer of all things and therefore the owner of all things, including us. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." But you won't find that point in Peter's sermon. So am I saying that Peter didn't faithfully proclaim the gospel here? No. And the answer has to do with his audience. Look back at the list of addressees to Peter's sermon, those people groups that were there. Starting in verse 9, it lists that long list of people. Towards the end of that list, it says that they were both Jews and proselytes in verse 11. A Jew is self-explanatory. A proselyte is a non-Jewish person according to their ethnicity who has converted to Judaism. These were people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. As such, they knew these things about God, that he created and owns all things, and that he has placed righteous demands upon man from the beginning. Now, in contrast to this gospel presentation, turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we find Paul in Athens. And if you look down at verse 18, we see the beginning, or we see... And in verse 18, we see that he's speaking to a bunch of pagans. They don't know the Old Testament scripture. His audience had no idea what the Old Testament scriptures had to say. And this is evident in verse 18. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him," that is Paul, "and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Had Peter's sermon been presented to the Areopagus, they would have been lost. They didn't have the context of who God was. But for this audience, for this group of pagans, Paul starts his gospel presentation differently. In verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." So what I want to point out here is that while the gospel is a singular message of good news, it manifests itself in different ways, but in such a way that there is only one gospel. And we're going to look at Galatians 1, 8, and 9 in the second service. The audience must have some understanding of these points I'm presenting, but the message itself doesn't need to be presented in exactly the same way every time. So, for example, you may have a conversation with, say, a coworker or a friend one day about who God is and talk to him or her about the doctrine of man, and then a few days later maybe talk about Christ and repentance. That latter conversation still constitutes a gospel message because it carries with it the context of your previous conversations. So the points I'm giving you here are an aid for organizing my thoughts, and if it works for you, then use it for yourself too. But this isn't a recipe. It's not a script I'm giving you. The other thing to point out here that is pertinent is that we don't have Peter's full sermon. This is clear from verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them." So he likely expounded with these other words on the work of Christ and sin and on what repentance actually is, but we don't have the words recorded. So when I give you these points that I like to use, it's not a law for you and it's not a recipe. So much for that first point. The gospel is a message about God. In the second place, the gospel is a message about man and sin. Because God owns us, this gives him the right to place demands upon us in the form of righteous moral laws. He also has the right to place sanctions upon us for disobeying those commands. Again, at this point, Peter does not expound on man's sinful nature, but what he does do is he goes to a very specific sin that this crowd committed. And since the same principles I just referenced about that point about God apply here also, I'm not going to hash through that again on this point. Just know that in the second place, the gospel is a message about man and his sin. It's a message about the fact that we sin because we are sinners. The sinner must know that they are a sinner, and the sinner must know that they need a Savior. This is what some would call the bad news of the gospel. This is what the good news of Christ, repentance and faith, is the remedy of. But if there is not this bad news, you don't need the good news. Christ came to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, he did not come for you. So the audience must know that they are sinners. Since Peter presents this in a different order, I'll have more to say about that later, about the specific sin he brings to the forefront here. In the third place, the gospel is a message about Christ. But notice what he first does in verse 22. I'm back in Acts chapter 2, if you're still in Acts 17. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. At this point, he has just explained the phenomenon that the crowd has witnessed, the speaking in tongues. He immediately goes to Jesus. But look how specific he is in the name. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the same Jesus who came to this city 2 months ago to great fanfare. The crowd listening to Peter was there. He's asking them to remember that specific Jesus who came. These Jews and proselytes had remained in Jerusalem for the entire Feast of Weeks, culminating in Pentecost. In fact, it's interesting to note that it was a man of Cyrene named Simon who carried Christ's cross part of the way. The list includes Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Peter continues, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And that's why I say they were there. They know these things. He's bringing to their remembrance what has happened already with this Jesus of Nazareth. The next statement that he makes in verse 23 is really wonderful. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter is preaching God's eternal decree and sovereignty over all things. The crucifixion of Christ was not an unexpected event, but it was carried out according to the plan of God. Yet he immediately follows this by saying, You, the crowd, you killed him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Well, which is it, Peter? Was it according to God's plan, which we cannot thwart? Or was it according to the actions of free agents in creation? Well, the Bible says it's both. Peter presents them with a fact that we cannot fully grasp. And we don't need to feel like we need to make excuses for things we can't understand like that in the Bible. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is an incomprehensible God, and he works in ways that are incomprehensible to us. And this issue of his sovereignty and man's responsibility is true, and we accept it as truth because the Word of God says that it's true. Another point here, there's no truth of Scripture which is above the masses. All truth of Scripture is for all Christians to know. We must continue to reject the notion that certain topics of Scripture are too complicated or too controversial to bring to the pulpit. I'm not saying this is a problem we have here. It's not. But I know that Pastor Ben and Sean, the other two men who share this pulpit regularly, they will not shy away from bringing you the whole counsel of God. But this idea that there are truths too complicated or controversial for church members is something that I've heard pastors say that I've known. In fact, Paul brings up the same issue to the pagans in Acts chapter 17. He tells them in verse 26, God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling places of man. To a bunch of pagans who don't know anything about the God of the Bible, he brings them the sovereignty of God. Certainly that's a point that is appropriate then in a gospel presentation. We don't need to shy away from the parts of God that we think maybe are less palpable to sinners. Now, at this point, he hasn't convicted them of the full gravity of their sin. So far, Peter could be interpreted as saying that they killed a man that they shouldn't have. He hasn't connected this Jesus of Nazareth with the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. At this point, he witnesses to Jesus' resurrection in verse 24. Then in verse 25, he begins to make this connection. Now, this is the information the crowd needs to know to understand the gravity of their sin. Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in verse 25. Then in verse 29, he makes a logical argument, and I'm going over this quickly because I need to. In verse 29, he makes a logical argument that the psalm written by David, using first personal pronouns, so you'd think David is talking about himself, is not actually about David, because David is dead, and his tomb is with us to this day. That psalm is really about the resurrection of Christ, Peter says. That's about the Messiah. That's in fulfillment of the promise that God made in the Davidic covenant that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7:13. But this says a lot more than just that. It says that the Old Testament was in fact pointing to the Messiah in ways that were not previously understood even to the writers of the Old Testament. So when we say the Old Testament points forward to Christ, and when we look at the analogies in the Old Testament and typology and say that's really about Christ, it's because the Bible says it's about Christ. We're not reading into those typologies and making up things that just sound nice. The Old Testament witness was in fact about Jesus Christ. Jesus said this himself in John 5:46. He said to the Jews, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The day of his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus preaches a sermon on the road to his disciples, and Luke describes it as follows. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now remember, that happened the day Christ rose from the dead. They don't even have the four gospels then. So when it says that the scriptures attested to him, he's preaching from the Old Testament. The Old Testament points forward to Christ, and the New Testament points back to Christ. A gospel message that does not contain an element of who Christ is no gospel. In verse 34, Peter quotes Psalm 110 and again argues that this psalm also was about Christ, then delivers this convicting blow in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," that is the Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Imagine the kind of weight that would put on these Jews. They knew who this Messiah was. There's some of the commentators made comments in connection with the book of Daniel that there was an expectation of some messianic event at that time. And so there was this air of expectation that the Messiah would come or something like that. I didn't have time to look into that in detail. He's telling them this Jesus, that promised seed of the woman, in Genesis 3:15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was this Jesus. This Jesus was the promised prophet who would be like Moses, who God would raise up from among Israel. Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak. Excuse me, I cut off that quote. This was the promised son of David, from whom the Lord God would not remove his love, and whose kingdom and throne would be established forever. This Jesus was the promised righteous branch through whom Judah would be saved. This Jesus was the servant of the Lord, despised and rejected of men, pierced for our transgressions, who by his chastisement brought us peace. That's the man you killed. The man you were here maybe expecting to come, the Messiah. You killed the Lord of glory. You killed the promised Messiah. You killed the man whom all the Old Testament scriptures attest to. You killed him at the hands of lawless men. So that's a very unique sin that he can convict them of. All of those Jews who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ are no longer with us. But now we can understand something of their reaction to this terrible truth. We see their first movements toward God. They were cut to the heart. This is the beginning of repentance. Repentance involves, in the first place, emotion. We ought to feel something for our sins against God. Some will feel more, some will feel less. This moves them to despair when they ask a very natural question. What shall we do? Remember when I said there was a greater display of the power of the Holy Spirit in this passage than the disciples speaking in tongues? This is it. That crowd was spiritually dead. In their natural state, they would not have been cut to the heart. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are raised to life, and therefore respond in this way. When I was in fourth grade, I moved from Snohomish, Washington to Milwaukee, Oregon. And I remember living in Snohomish, and it was like heaven. I was in the woods. I got to play in the woods every day after school. I remember getting home from school every day, wolfing down a quick snack and running out into the woods. And I didn't come out until I heard an actual, like, dinner bell. A little triangle thing that my mom hung on the porch, and she'd ring it. And from way out in the woods, I'd hear it, and I'd come in for dinner. If you know me, you know that I love the outdoors. I love being on the mountain. I love being in the woods, even today. I'm going to use some dramatic language. I was ripped out of that environment and brought to a stinky, loud city. As a 9-year-old boy, I was devastated. Then I go to school. My fourth grade teacher told me about the Cascadia subduction zone. Anybody know what that is? If you're not familiar with it, it's this continental plate off the coast of the entire Pacific Northwest. As I understand it, it goes way up to British Columbia, way down to Northern California. Scientists believe it's responsible for a catastrophic earthquake that happened in the year, it was either 1700 or 1701, I think. And my fourth grade teacher, after I was ripped out of my woods, thrown into this loud, stinky city, told us all about this looming earthquake in this place in which I was put. Not only was I ripped away from my home, then I was told, you're probably going to die from this earthquake. Well, not really. I was being irrational. I was a 9-year-old boy. But it literally kept me up at night. Like, I was worried about dying from this earthquake. I despaired. There was nothing I could do about it. I could only sit and wait for it to happen. And of course, when I say I was despairing, I'm being dramatic even now. But isn't that a natural question to ask when you want to get out of danger? What am I going to do? I need to get out of this danger. If there was nothing we could do for sins, we too would despair. If we stopped here in our gospel presentation, we would not be presenting the gospel. The gospel demands action, and there is no person alive for which it does not demand action. I would even go as far to say that it demands a decision, and I'm a Calvinist. You will not make the right decision unless you're born again, but it nevertheless demands a decision. Wrapped up in this question that the Jews ask him is a confession of the evidence that Peter presented to them. It's a confession and evidence of an element of faith. If they didn't believe the facts of what Peter presented, they would have no cause for alarm, and then they wouldn't ask what we should do. If I didn't believe that fourth grade teacher, I would tell him, "Well, I don't believe you. I'm not in any danger. I wouldn't have been worried." And if they believed the facts presented but didn't believe they were culpable, they also wouldn't ask, "What shall we do?" What we have here is the confessional element of repentance. And we can see also something of the relationship of faith to repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. If you look at all the gospel presentations in the book of Acts, you'll find some that say believe, you'll find some that say repent, and you'll find others that say repent and believe. It's not that there's more than one gospel, it's just that you won't repent until you believe, and in believing, you will most certainly repent. They're so closely related that saying one implies the other also. In the confessional part of repentance, we can see the sinner accepting the truth of his sin. He owns it as his own and makes no excuses. He does not blame other people or his environment or his parents or his rough childhood or drugs or alcohol or anything else. He says, "I did that, and therefore I need a Savior." And we see David saying this in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Finally, the third element of repentance is volitional. This is an act of the will, a change of mind. The sinner, having acknowledged his sin and confessed it, turns from that sin toward righteousness. You can find this in our passage starting in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." This scene of Scripture is miraculous. There are very obvious ones, such as the speaking in tongues, but there's less obvious ones that people tend to miss, such as the Holy Spirit awakening dead sinners to the truth of the gospel. There is nothing about this element of repentance that is extraordinary, aside from the fact that they do it. These are things we do as blood-bought sinners even now. Having been converted, they want to know more of God's Word. So they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We still do this today, don't we, in the study of God's Word, which was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As Christians, they now yearn and seek after fellowship with one another, 1 Peter 1:22, "having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again." The writer of Hebrews says, "Let love of the brethren continue." He doesn't say, "Let love of the brethren start." Let it continue. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." These are the activities of the New Testament church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They're ordinary, everyday things that we do, day after day after day. This is what faithfulness looks like: the Word, fellowship, and prayer. There's a lot more that I will say about repentance in the next hour, but for now I just want to conclude with three 3 points here. First, the importance of baptism. Let us not forget what else Peter tells the crowd to do. He says, repent and be baptized. It's interesting, in my copy of John Calvin's commentary, he makes a comment here. He says, baptism is always presented as something that follows repentance. And I wrote in the margins, then why weren't you a Baptist, John? That's the order. Repent and be baptized. This is nothing more than obedience to the great commission that Christ gave his apostles only weeks prior. He told them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Other parts of Scripture make it clear that baptism has no saving power, but it is a sign of our salvation. It is still important. It is a matter of worship, just like the Lord's Supper. Not doing it is disobedience to Christ. And I would argue, not doing it when and how he says to do it is also against his word. In the second place, we as Christians need to continue in our repentance. It remains the Christian's duty to continue in repentance. Romans 7 makes it clear that while we as Christians are given a new heart, we still have remaining sin until we go to be with the Lord. Paul laments this fact in Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We must continue repenting of our particular sins, knowing that there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. However, in the third place, we also ought to grow in grace. Isn't it a comfort that we can always go to Christ and repent, and that he will not turn us away? Though we go to him 77 times, he will never turn us away and say, I'm sorry, that was the last straw. I cannot forgive you for that. He's a gracious Lord, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, we must be growing in grace. In the parable of the sower, how is the good seed known? The good seed is known by its fruit. Our good works and obedience to the law by no way merits our initial salvation, nor does it merit our continued state of salvation, but it evidences our salvation. And so if you are a Christian, please grow in grace and please seek always to be in obedience to Christ. Do not make a mockery of grace and sin because you know that you can just repent. I hope that was a helpful message on how to frame the gospel. God, man and sin, Christ and his work, repentance and faith. We need to put a fence around that message. That's the only message that will save. As I said, in the next hour, I'll look at a very subtle distortion of that message. And I think in some ways the subtle distortions are more dangerous. So let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. I think of my own weakness. I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't depend on the one who shares the gospel. If it did, who would be saved? And so, Lord, I thank you that you have sent your Spirit, that you do that miraculous work, and you awaken people who are dead, and you bring them to life, and they realize the truth of this message, though there's no reason naturally why they should. I thank you that you are a gracious God, that you have called me to this gospel long ago, some 30 years ago. I thank you for all those present who call upon the name of the Lord. I pray, Lord, that those here who don't know Christ would come to know him, that they would come to know that they are indeed sinners, that there is a God with whom they have to deal with when they die, and that they need Jesus as their friend, or they will not be able to stand against him. I pray you bless this message to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.